Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Romans again, Romans chapter 10. We read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Today we want to consider this lengthy topic, reconciling God's sovereignty with man's responsibility. How can we unite these two teachings in the Bible? The Bible teaches that God has the prerogative to save who he wills. That's what it means by God's sovereignty. He has the prerogative to save whoever he wills. But the Bible also teaches that fallen man has the responsibility to seek God's salvation. Every fallen creature, God has given all people of the world sufficient light for us to acknowledge him as the only creator and the only savior. He has declared in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." This is God's command to all men, to all of you here today. But though God is sovereign, in whom he saves, man is responsible to look to Christ for that salvation. This is what the apostle brings to light here in Romans chapter 10. Before discussing the chapter, we ought to first consider what is being taught, or what was being taught in Romans 9 that leads up to Romans 10. In Romans chapter 9, the apostle defends the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Doesn't need any defending, but the apostle gracefully and graciously defends God's sovereignty. As a theologian and a preacher, he ought to do that. He does so by calling attention to a family of a covenant home in Romans 9, 10 through 12. Hear what he says. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." Very clear. Here the apostle cites a covenant home in Israel where twin boys were born from the same parents, and God declares that it was not man's will that determined which one would be saved, but God's purpose was the deciding factor. Furthermore, the apostle, having made this declaration, moves from a covenant family to the corporate congregation of the people of God under the leadership of Moses, the church, if you want to have it that way. Hear what the apostle says in Romans 9, 14 through 16. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Since God determines, is he unrighteous? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, and these are works, but of God that showeth mercy. Here the Apostle Paul was speaking of a historical event when God's people willfully rebelled against him in the wilderness by provoking him to wrath. They made a golden calf while Moses was out of sight, just for a while. Moses was commanded to return down and lead the congregation. And Moses, in his uneasiness, sought assurance of God's grace and presence. And God responded to Moses in his anxiety, saying in Exodus chapter 33, verse 15, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It is this text that the Apostle Paul picks up and quote from in Romans 9, showing that in the corporate congregation in the wilderness, God wasn't caught by surprise by man's unbelief. God was sovereign in bestowing mercy upon whom he will. So the Apostle Paul defends the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Remember this, as a theologian, as a preacher, you should defend God's sovereignty. Otherwise, you are a bad preacher. The apostle also answers the hypothetical question of sinful man who accuses his creator of being unfair and unreasonable. Hear what he says in Romans 9, 19 through 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who have resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another to dishonor? Paul raises a hypothesis in this context. Man has an argument towards God's sovereignty, saying, if God is in control, why is he finding fault with me? The answer is given. Who are you? Who are you to reply against God? God is God. You are a creature. You should be bowing before him instead of arguing. He is the potter. I am the clay. That's what the apostle is saying, brethren. This is the backdrop of Romans 10. So Paul defends the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But here in Romans 10, we see two things. First, Paul expresses his desire for God's people. Having defended the doctrine, now he expresses his desire. Listen to verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Which preacher or teacher of the gospel who doesn't have this desire for their own flesh and blood? Which pastor doesn't have this desire for the people he's ministering to in the church, his own flesh and blood. Spurgeon, I quote from him. There's an insertion on your bulletin where the great Spurgeon said, "I think the preacher should feel a burning desire for his hearers' conversion, and even an intense anguish of heart for the immediate salvation of those to whom he speaks." Spurgeon. I concur with the great Spurgeon. One would never understand the burden a preacher carries. He has an idea who's not saved. Don't think you can fool him. He has an idea that he properly intercedes for his people. You may not hear your name called here, but rest assured it is called there, because there's no fruit of salvation. Which believing parent who doesn't have such a desire for their children, as small as they are? That's why they rush them off to Bible club. That's why they rush them off to Sunday school. Which one do you know that doesn't share this desire that their children might be saved? Something is wrong with us in this room this morning. Israel here can mean two things. It can mean Paul's natural brethren from the nation, or it can mean God's elect Israel, those who will be saved. But whatever it is, it should be your desire that God's people be rich. That's why we travel. That's why we give. That's why we pray. So I ask you, which Christian doesn't have a shared desire? If you don't, you may not even be a Christian at all. You see, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing that though it is God's prerogative to save sinners, it is the preacher's and the parent's responsibility to desire God to save people, and to pray, and to entry, and to intercede for such people. And some of us, we have to fight with to come to prayer meeting. God said to the people, his people, in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." God, Almighty God, said this about his people. Doctrine never leaves a person cold and callous. Our heads are too big and our hearts are too cold in this church. Paul's desire match God's desire. He reasoned in the streets. He reasoned in the synagogues of the Jews concerning Christ, because man is responsible for what he hears. We have been given sufficient light to see God. The people in Zimbabwe don't even know what it is to own a Bible. We are looking now, if we can, to start Zooming lessons to them at the time when they meet. Our work is never done. Even though there's a different time zone, we would just have to make the sacrifice. But there ought to be a balance in presenting the two doctrines. Oh yes, we can come here and say God is sovereign, and we can sit home and do nothing. Never chastise, never correct, never speak to our children or our people. There must be a balance. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign, but man is responsible to God. We are image bearers of God. Always remember that we are made in God's image. We have the ability to think, to reason, to give. We have all of these abilities. So then, having seen the apostles' defense for the doctrine of God's sovereignty, having seen this shared desire for the Lord's people, the writer states the duty of all men. The duty. Romans 10 goes on to say in verse 2 and 3, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, of God, but not know according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Here the apostle says that his fellow brethren were going about to establish their own righteousness, and in the process have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. What is that? Will he explain? It's the gospel. Notice, he said they have not. Have not is a willful act to subvert what God has declared. And the apostle ought to know better than us all. He was on the same path, establishing his own righteousness. He was designing a gospel that he liked, like so many in the church. This is what religion is. It seeks to subvert the truth. It seeks to deny the sovereignty of God in salvation, that you and I can take credit. All religions are this way, right down the line. Man establishing their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Jew and Gentile alike has sought to pervert the way of righteousness. Here in Romans 10, the apostle again refers to Moses, saying that in the wilderness journey, Moses preached the way of righteousness through Christ, as he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. Again, if you read Moses carefully, Moses preached Christ, a prophet. "Shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me? Him you shall hear. And everyone that doesn't hear that prophet, his soul would be required." It's Christ. Moses. Preach him. Paul says that Moses is read every day in the synagogue. Gospel. So Paul defended the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Oh, we've been monkeying around this for too long. Let's come out of the closet. That all of you can hear where I stand. He defended God's sovereignty with practical examples. But this did not hinder the desire he had for God's people. He prayed. He desired salvation for those who heard him. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul laid a duty upon us all. They have not submitted to the gospel. And could it be that some of you here have not submitted to the gospel? Having presented these important factors, what is man's responsibility before their God? What is our duty? And you notice that I give in your outline, I did not give the textual outline, and you probably wonder why, because I don't really want you to remember that so much as the application outline today. I switch outlines. I hope you pick it up. Did you pick it up? Good. What is your responsibility? Well, it is your responsibility to ask the Lord for salvation. If you are coming here all the time as you are coming, and you are not asking the Lord for salvation, you may be guilty of what Jesus said. This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, for in vain they worship me. You might fit in that category here today. I don't want you to be in that category. Vain worship. You have a responsibility to ask. The Bible commands us to ask. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find, and it shall be opened unto you. Knock. This asking is not a one-time asking. I asked last week. The word is a continuous word. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. It shows the attitude of desperation and felt need. And I wouldn't tell you a lie. Even though I am convinced that the Lord has saved me, I still would ask, just in case, on my knees. Because I want to be obedient. And some of you are trifling with the gospel right here in this room. It's not a one-time asking. It's not a one-time seeking. We don't just ask and then run off saying, I'm saved, like so many evangelists do. We seek assurance. Luke 11 tells us this. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, notice the verb is continuous. And he that is seeking, findeth. And to him that is knocking, it shall be opened. Give an illustration. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If then ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? By the way, the Holy Spirit is synonymous with salvation. The youngest child here with us knows how to ask. Therefore, the youngest child here has the responsibility to ask. And by the way, if parents would show them Christ, they might ask. If they don't see Christ, they're not going to ask. I am sure that you ask mom and dad for things. All of what you ask your earthly parents for, children, are temporal, temporary, not long-lasting. That toy that you ask for today will be useless tomorrow. And the older you get, the more expensive your toys get. That automobile you ask for will soon break down and junk. Why can't we ask for that which is eternal? What is stopping you from asking your Heavenly Father for the gift of salvation? What is stopping you? And I'm willing to argue that a lot of you here haven't yet asked the Lord for mercy. The sovereignty of God in granting salvation is none of our business. We are responsible to ask. It's only after one have received that they will see their unworthiness. Only after one receive what they ask for, then they say, wait a minute. With a guy named John Newton, Amazing Grace, save a wretch like me. But he asks. Luke gives an illustration of a son asking his father for daily food. Sheer love and compassion moves the father to respond. But you may say, suppose I ask and I don't receive. That's a good question. But James 4 tells us why many ask and don't receive. I'll read it to you. You lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James says that many ask, but they have a hidden agenda. They may be asking for the wrong reason. And sometimes we pray for our husbands and wives that we may live peaceful in the home. That's the wrong reason. You ask that God will be glorified. Not genuinely asking God on his terms. You're asking while at the same time they are desiring to be a friend of the world. And James stresses, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives the man liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Many will say they are asking God for the gift of eternal life, yet looking back to see what they're going to lose in the world. Always remember, Lot's wife asks. A double-minded person is one who wants salvation and wants the world at the same time. He wants forgiveness to be packaged with his own lustful desires. God says that one will receive nothing from the Lord. When we are asking, you see, brethren, we are also repenting. The two go together. We are asking and we are turning away from our sins. Not that the turning away is going to save us, but it's going to show God that we mean business. We're turning away. We're asking. You cannot say you never hear a clear message of salvation than what you're hearing today. Double-minded. The wise Solomon asks for wisdom. God was pleased with his asking. He was granted his request. The Bible says, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because you have asked this thing and has not asked for thyself long life, neither has asked riches for thyself, nor asked the life of your enemies, but has asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Solomon could ask for anything. I mean, later on, Solomon messed up, but that's not our business. He asked. And God heard him. Many times our asking is displeasing to God. People in the wilderness ask for leeks and onions. God gave them leeks and onions. The Lord heard the asking and was wroth. A fire was kindled against Israel because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Could it be that that's how we are here today? There's a balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The two meet together beautifully. There's no person who ever became saved who did not ask. We're looking at one right here. And I say, even though God give you assurance, keep asking. And I say, if you are under this hearing of the gospel and you're not asking, you are like what Jesus said. This people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Ask. Salvation do not simply drop into a person's lap. That's why we have to be so articulate. That's why I have to be so clear. That's why we have to be so serious about the gospel. No one wakes up the next day to find themselves saved and walking obediently before God. Every person who has become saved wanted to be saved. And every person that is lost wants to be lost. We love this saying. I remember Michael, that's Tom Harris, asked Michael Rogers, but what is stopping you from being saved? Michael said, saved? I love my sin. Michael Rodriguez is a pastor right now in Florida. Nobody wants to be saved. But every person who has come to know the Savior has a continual prayer of asking. The psalmist says, the king shall have joy in your strength. O Lord, and your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? Maybe David is talking about himself. Wonderfully, he's also talking about the Savior. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you met him with the blessing of goodness, set a crop pure gold upon his head. He asks life from you, and you give it to him. Length of days forever. Psalm 21, 2, 2, 3. He asks life. Jesus see a blind man. What can I do for you, Lord, that I might receive my sight? He asks. What is stopping you from asking for mercy? Two men went to prayer. One refused to ask. He was telling God what he is and what he did. One couldn't even look up. Merciful to me, Lord. I'm a sinner. He asks. The Bible says, this man went down to his house justified. How you can come here under such clear light and don't ask? It burns me up. Therefore, our responsibility, first, ask, seek, knock. Yet we do not want to ask. Why is this so? Could it be pride? Could it be simple deception that I don't have to ask, I'm fine. But even if you think you're fine, you should still ask. Ask. First responsibility. In the light of creation, in the light of revelation, in the light of conscience that comes to us, ask. But having received, our responsibility before God is not done. A lot of evangelists stop there at the asking. So we see the harmony, brethren, between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man who hears the call of salvation. Acts. But there's a second responsibility man has. And that responsibility is to confess. Confess salvation. The preacher cannot confess for anyone. No person has the liberty to say that this one or that one is saved. No person. They may have an idea that others are saved, but the only one who can make that confession is the one who believes. Look at verse 9 and 10 of Romans 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The heart is the disposition, not the heart that pumps blood. The heart is the innermost being of the person. What drives him? That's the heart. I would have you to know that you, the you in the text, the you and the your is in the singular in this text. Paul did not say we. He's preaching out. He's bringing attention to the responsibility of the individual to make that confession. If you shall confess with your mouth and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Talking about responsibility. confess. Word confess is to agree. To agree with God, who has declared to us about our sin, about our need, about our Savior. I've heard many people say, when you ask them of their relationship to Jesus, some in this church do. They say, what is the matter between me and God? Well, that's fine. Salvation is a matter between us and God. But let me ask you a question. If you were applying for a job, they're hypothetical, I was asked about your qualifications for that position, would you say, that's between me and God? No, no, no. You would splash your credentials all over the office, all over the internet, all over. That's what you would do. Some of you change your profile every week. You look at it as a different one. You would splash yourself. You would sell yourself. To confess what you are in the job market would not be a problem. People die, you see all kinds of nonsense about them, like this one that you just see from CNN. Seven wives. What is so good about that? That's what the world like. It's a splash down across there. But he's saying with being a Christian, when given the opportunity, we will confess who we are. We will splash it all over. If you truly have come to saving knowledge of Christ, the very next thing you will find yourself doing automatically is confessing him to others. It becomes natural. Sometimes you're doing it and you don't even know. Sometimes you're talking to your neighbor and you might say, you know, this morning I preach about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility. It just come out. Or you know what my pastor was saying this morning? I bet you don't say that. There are a great number of ways people can confess that they have become saved. A good place to discover this in Acts 2, 41 through 47. And every believer ought to know these four graces that denotes a valid confession that one has become saved. I remember the very first sermon I preached in Kadoma at a baptism was from here. 19 people were baptized. I didn't baptize them. They wanted me to, but I couldn't. I was a layman, Jackie, and I refused. I said, no, I ain't baptizing these people. The church did not send me here as a pastor, but as a layman. But I remember this text. Preach! It's very vague. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers. The local church. Yes, I get to it. Because some of us have no value for the community of the saints. Lone Rangers. No supervision. No fellowship. This is today. Independence. Not back then. After the early Christians on that day heard and believed the gospel, these graces followed, which demonstrated what they confess. The word confess is not what many people say. The word means to say the same thing that God says. That's what it means. We not only confess with our lips, we confess with our lives. The first line of confession may be water baptism. Now, if you is one here today that is in your latter years, I would encourage you to go in 60-degree water. I would encourage that. It may not be feasible to submit to the ordinance of baptism. You might kill somebody doing that. Some people might have issues. I wouldn't push this. I'm sure that there may be some means that you can make a clear confession. We confess with other believing evangelicals. We confess in our regular fellowship with the brethren. We confess to the lost, sinful world. Every time you march out on Sunday morning with your Bible, sister, you're confessing. Every time you puff that cigarette, you're confessing something. We had a guy here that wanted to be baptized, and I couldn't baptize him. He wrote me a letter. How come everybody get it? And what he forgot was somebody saw him walking down the street, puffing away on a cigarette. His confession was incredible. If you say you're saved and you're shacking up, not credible. You may be listening. This one lady told me, I'm a Christian. I say, you're a Christian and shacking up with this guy? Get out of here. Apostle Paul makes a beautiful balance of God's sovereignty and man's accountability in Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What the apostle is saying here, God is sovereign to work within. You are responsible to work without. Confess. We are responsible for the good works. We are to ask, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. What are those great and mighty things? It is salvation. Not speaking in tongues. Second, we are responsible to confess the Christ who has granted us salvation. The ordinary means in confessing is seen in Acts 2:41 through 43. There are other means. I can't get into those means. But our third responsibility is we are responsible to live. To live as though we are saved. We are responsible to live as though we are Christians. I can't do that for you and Elizabeth. You are responsible to live in a way that you are saved. Three times. Romans 10:11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Here's the scripture says this. Well, I'm saying it in Isaiah 28:16. Not ashamed of the cross. Not ashamed to call his name. Not ashamed of his word. Not ashamed of his church. Well, I can't go to there because my cousin come from wherever. Somebody invite you to something on the Lord's Day. You know it is wrong to go to that wedding at 11 o'clock on Sunday. You go anywhere. You are ashamed to confess. No, I'm sorry. There's worship today at that same time, and I don't want the two to clash. You're ashamed. In this sinful world, I always wonder why some denominations have their weddings on Sunday and on Saturday. When you join with the herd, you're ashamed. Serious business. Am I clear? Well, you better believe I'm clear. Shame of the cross. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. It's salvation. But only to those who believe. 2 Timothy 2:11, 12, 13 is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, you should also live with him, or live for him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. We'll declare his name in the way we conduct ourselves. Our Lord said, whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of that one also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He's talking about judgment day. You remember what he said to those who did all these wonderful things? Apart from me, I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. Come on, people. You and I are responsible to work out, to live as though you are saved, with fear and trembling. So when you hear preachers say, brethren, that God is sovereign in the act and in the application of salvation, it is what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to ever tell you, come up here and pray the sinner's prayer and go on your merry way, you're saved. You're not. You're still lost. We can be very deceiving. And then I write down your name. The Senate Psalmist says 10 people accepted Christ. What is that? I'm sorry. That's what we came out of. God is sovereign. We must present a sovereign God to people. And a sinful man, perhaps, God might grant you repentance. Perhaps. But in the perhaps, I'm going to ask. Perhaps he might give me. Peradventure he might give me. Picture the man with three other men drowning in the sea, in the Caribbean Sea. There's only one life jacket. You think I care who get the life jacket? I'd be asking, because I'm going to get that life jacket, sir. Think it's my business to worry about the other two? I know I'm perishing. That's the sinner. Ask him. He ain't concerned about the other guy. He's concerned about his soul. Ask. But when you do ask, confess. When you hear preachers preach like this, don't tune them out. Like some do when they hear me, turn off the radio. But the sovereignty of God does not save anyone. You have the duty as an image bearer of God,
to keep asking.
You ask tomorrow. As long as it's life and breath, ask. Can't go wrong. You never ask. I asked Marcel to marry me. Angela laughed. But if I didn't ask, she wouldn't be sitting down here today. Somebody else probably would have snatched her up. Will you marry me? And some of you are going to do that. But often he did it. I don't know who called it. But you hear, you understand what I'm saying? The sovereignty of God don't save anybody. But let me say in conclusion, while you are asking, you should be seeking, lest you end up the wrong place with the wrong people. Second, you and I are responsible to confess. The Christ, we say we ask for salvation, and I give you some of the means by which that is made. The church has no reason to believe a person is saved if they have not made a credible confession that they are saved. And I don't want to give you false assurance from the pulpit this morning. I don't want to do it. And finally, recall to live as though we are saved. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the Lord Jesus. Clear, concise, free offer of the gospel. Let's pray.